So, where have we come? Just real quick, you don't see here bibliology, but we've walked through, and as I even discussed last week, these things build on each other. There is a, I don't know that it's an inspired, purpose or outline or, even in the way systematic theology is done, though I would argue that, and the way God has chosen to work through church history, and even in many respects, not fully, but in many respects, the way he has chosen to progressively reveal his word, there's a lot of reasons and principles that we could come down with some of the outlines that we see here, just in the way the truths unfold and the way we've seen them. And again, just even the progressive view of church history as we see as God has brought certain issues to light at different times. Certainly God is sovereign, and you know, why were certain issues dealt with when they were dealt with? Well, I'm not saying that there wasn't principalities and demonic hands at work, but we also know that our Lord's hand was at work there, and really the greatest hand in those things, much more so than any plans that anyone else may or may not have had. So we saw bibliology, God as a whole. We focused on theology proper here, but we did see the Trinity and the attributes of God, things of that nature, angels, demons, the humanity, in others, who are we, Christology, soteriology, and salvation. We saw the Holy Spirit, and we spent some time there. And now we are in the middle of ecclesiology, and we will have at least a couple more weeks. And as I said before, then we're going to do eschatology at the end, which makes sense. So we will handle that. It will probably do the eschatology. I mentioned this a couple times. We'll do it a little different, I think. I'm not sure how we'll break all of it up, but this would be an area that at least the two elders that are here currently don't necessarily see eye to eye. So I think what we'll do is, in a way that I believe honors God, we'll present what we believe and why we believe. And at the end of the day, we may both be wrong. You know, you can sit with your Bible and correct us later on, but or, you know, just realize we're wrong. But take what, you know, as you do with all things, we take the word, we use it as a sieve, as a filter, as glasses that filter out, as it were, sunglasses, the harmful rays. But we let it fall through, whatever holds great, whatever sticks with your conscience as you've truly read and studied the word, not just what feels right to you. Right. There's a difference in those two. Right. Sometimes, well, that makes sense to me. Well, that's irrelevant. But, you know, if it's come through an honest study of the scripture and going through the word, that then it's relevant. That's where your conscience is relevant. This seems right to me because as I've prayed and spent time with God, this is really where my heart is, based on these scriptures. And so I'm not trying to remove, you know, as God, 1 Corinthians 2 can work with us and illumine the word to us. And, you know, in 1 John 2, that we don't need a teacher. We have the Holy Spirit, the anointing that's within us, meaning we can understand the word because we are indwelt. But you'll see that as we reach ecclesiology. For today, though, we have, and that slide was not supposed to be there. Oh, that's okay. We can start there. This was actually on here last week. So we left off last week somewhat talking about the unity of the church. Now, just real quick, we said there's, and these are simple answers, or simple questions, I think. We said there's two main usages. There's the legal term of the word, the assembly, in church in the scripture. And that's not used very often, but we did see it a couple of times. Just a legal, just a gathering of people. But the two primary uses of the word church we saw in the New Testament were what? You could just call it out. It's okay. We're not in small school or whatever. You don't have to raise your hand. Someone say it. The assembly, okay. We called it the assembly, and we said that there's two primary uses. So we have the visible church. Sometimes we would call this the what? The local church. And then what's the other one? The universal church, the invisible church, the Catholic church, as it were, right? The universal church. That's the word Catholic means. So we were talking about that, the unity of the church. One head, one body. You see this in Ephesians 1:22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, talking about Christ, as head over all things to the church. One spirit. And we went over that. We beat this verse around because I beat it around in pneumatology and then ecclesiology as well. So, but one spirit. There's the unity that we see. And we talked last week that I believe this is an area, and I was speaking maybe more for me. Maybe all of you guys went home and thought that's not me, but I doubt it. I would think there's at least one or two people like me here, if not all of us. I think this is an area. I know they're simple truths, but again, from last week, I believe we passed the written test here, but I do not know that we passed God's test here, because God's test is not necessarily the written exam. I know we passed the written exam. I know these things. We know, and they're easy. But I wonder, as we look at other believers who aren't like us, or we're not like them. It really depends on which side of that coin you're standing on who's not like who, right? We say they're not like us, but they say the other way. But those who have genuinely put their faith and trust in Christ, I'm not so sure that we see the church in the way that God commands us to see the church. And it is a command. I mean, you look through the scripture at the exhortations to us within preserving the unity within the body. It is a command. Then I'm not so sure we pass that test. I think our thinking and our motives betray us. Okay? One foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11, it's on Christ, okay? And the unity of the church, it's all one thing. This is why, as a believer, you meet someone else who's a believer and there's a certain sense of getting along with them. And at least that goes away, I know, as our flesh over time, but for the most part. Okay, the sanctity of the church. And we saw Ephesians 5:25. We saw this also in John 17. We see also 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. 1 Corinthians 1, for the first few verses here, we see saints by calling with all who in every place in the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord. And we see right before that, I meant to start in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ. Okay, and we see the sanctity, the holiness, as it were, of the church. Geographically universal. Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men under heaven, Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid in you, heaven which you previously heard of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Socioeconomically. Okay? No male, no female, no slave, no free man. Take Colossians 3:11. There's no distinction between Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, and so forth. All one in Christ. Okay? Ethnically, we see this. Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. That's what Revelation would teach us, right? And I think we actually closed here last week with Together for the Gospel, T4G statement, and not an inspired statement, but one I believe is biblical. It says, we affirm that God calls his people to display his glory in the reconciliation of the nations within the church. And that God's pleasure in this reconciliation is evident in the gathering of believers from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. In this respect, I would encourage us to be, should we be a multicultural church? And some people would say, well, of course I believe we should be multicultural. And we don't think that we should shun one culture or another. We shouldn't tailor to one or the other. But I understand there's sometimes a but that follows that. Well, because we say all the disclaimers to basically to sum up, look, I'm not a racist. So, right, we have to disclaim that in the beginning of our statement. But I understand why someone wants to go here. This is kind of the culture they grew up in, and this is what they're comfortable with. And these are the kinds of people in general, and I'm referring to the way people act and think more from a cultural standpoint, okay, that they get along with. And we would say, yeah, I can understand wanting to go to church. And I guess I would say, yeah, I understand what you're saying. I'm just not sure it's the direction that the scripture would at, you know, if we could do things at its best. I'm not sure that that's the direction that the scripture would point us. The scripture would seem to point us to have very wealthy people in our church and homeless people in our church. The scripture would see as members, as functional members in our church. And the scripture would seem to point us to have, and I know with homeless there's other things we could bring up here and why. But you know what? Some people are in the situation they are. I'm not saying it's the rule, but some people are in the situation they are outside of their control. Those things are possible. And bad things, extremely bad things can happen to you and I, but for the grace of God today in our lives, okay? So, you know, we would see people from all, we would see people from all different cultures serving. I mean, Christ seems to be honored in that. We see that in the worship in heaven, but yet we would say, well, our worship here should emulate these things, and these things are patterns for what we would picture and point to in the way that God will eternally be worshipped. We see that in Revelation 5, but I think our thinking gets, in general, distorted down here. And again, while we could say, yeah, logically, what you're saying, that people are comfortable here, and I understand wanting to be comfortable, I'm not so sure that the idea of church is for me to go find a local church with people who are like me, which I might not find one anyway. You may not find one like you. But even if you find one with people that are all like you, I'm not sure that that's really what God's plan for you in church is. In fact, I think it's the opposite based on the verses we read. God seems to rejoice in the differences. God seems to rejoice in the fact that there's a body that has a liver and a heart, and it has different members. It's got the hands, it's got fingers, it's got a mouth, it's got ears. All that, some that function externally, some that function internally. They look different, they function different, they act different. Why does God not make all of us the same? I mean, he could have. He knit each one of us in our mother's womb. I understand culture and sin have corrupted those things. But doesn't the main purpose of the scripture seem to force down, I mean, principally seem to force what I'm saying? Well, it does logically make sense that like people would gather together. And again, I'm referring to how you grow up culturally and how you think. But it's not true. I love youth ministry, and I like ministry that targets people who speak Spanish and people who maybe are deaf. I mean, ministry of that for communication. I even like youth ministry on Friday nights. I like those kind of things. But as a rule of thumb, when we deal with who should be members of our church and what should we have a separate youth church? Well, I'm not bashing those that do. I'm just stating that I do not believe that the main thrust of the verses we just read, and again, those verses were reviewed from last week, and I didn't get this out last week, so I'm getting it out now. But the main thrust of the Bible doesn't seem to indicate, no, only target these people. Now, from an evangelistic standpoint and having an evangelistic outreach that targets teens or that targets this or that targets this group of people, I really do get those things and, in fact, would be behind those things. But as far as running church where we start to separate the body, I don't believe that the scripture would point us and call us in that direction. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'll stand to be proven wrong. Men that are more godly than me, and when I say successful, I'm saying successful in a way that I see God has used them, specifically in their ministry. So I'm not using that tongue in cheek. I don't mean it that way. But men who would disagree with me here, but genuinely, I just don't think the main thrust of the scripture is to separate the body. It seems to be to all come together and be all different. Why? Because at the end of the day, you all know Christ. You're all sinners who Christ died for, and you should worship together. And that seems to be the pattern of what it is in heaven, and it seems to be the thrust for earth, for us here. Any thoughts, questions? Again, you don't have to agree with me. I'm willing to entertain anything here, but if not, I'm going to move on. Carl, that's what Pastor Edwin was saying last week on his way to church. He was thinking about that when he passed them all. They will in Revelation 5. No, I agree. There is a balance here, Carl. Like I said last week, we'll touch on it today. What I don't mean to communicate is there's no reason at all for local church distinctives. Unfortunately, this side of heaven, I do think that those things are required, and there's a balance here in those. We'll get there maybe at the end of today, probably not, but maybe next week. So I don't want to throw, there is a balance. I mean, we don't want to just let the pendulum slide. But in principle, yes, I agree 100%. So the apostolic church built apostolicity. Okay, I hate that word. I don't hate the word. It's difficult for me to say. Okay, Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Not looking for new apostles, by the way. John 17:20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Okay? Built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, God's word. That's how he chose to work. Galatians 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. For those who have listened, and I think all of you guys have heard me preach at least some of the message, maybe you've heard this one, in Galatians and what's going on here. They were abandoning God's grace. They were becoming grace deniers, as it were. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach, he's to be accursed. As I've said before, so I say again now, if a man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he's to be accursed. Meaning there's not new stuff here, okay? They're leaving what the apostles had laid down because of what Christ had taught them. That's the idea. In fact, Paul goes on after this in the context of this letter to talk about what? The defense of what? What does he defend? His apostleship, right? Here's why I can say what I'm saying to you, because while I may be unworthy, this is who I am by the grace of God. I mean, that's really what Paul goes on to say. Again, this is the context of Galatians 1. Revelation 21, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If that is not clear on what it's built upon there, when you look at that with the argument of Paul, and then you look at that with Paul's argument in Galatians, and then Paul's argument in Ephesians, with the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I mean, what is it? Right? Are there apostles today? Well, not as much as they don't exist through, as God has preserved them for us through his word. Within the New Testament, there are. But this is the direction of, I don't even think it's really an opinion thing. I mean, this seems to be there. It certainly was Paul's opinion. How does Paul refer to himself? The master, one born out of what? Due season, right? He was one born out of due season, which means what? He's talking about an apostle being born out of due season, meaning his birth, his coming about as an apostle was what? What is he saying? He was the weird one. He was the odd one. He was the one that came about later in a way that was different than the other guys. He was the one born out of due season. But he still had the qualifications of an apostle, right? He saw the risen Christ. He spent 3 years being trained. We see these kind of things, okay? Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And we see the pattern here for how God had laid these things down. So, the local church. The local church describes how believers came together, small groups to worship Christ, receive instruction from the scriptures, meet one another's needs, to pray, and to evangelize. Where did the believers meet before they had buildings? Houses, right? Our building is not special. Okay, our sanctuary, as it's called, and you don't hear me call it that often, but our sanctuary, and I don't do that on purpose, but our sanctuary, as it is called, is nothing but a building. And, you know, yesterday we had something here that was Christian related, but it definitely was not a gathering of the church, and we had a ministry where we meet with some young kids and we do some different stuff. We could have met here. We could have met at a high school. We could have been anywhere. I mean, there's nothing special here other than it's the gathering of God's people, as Hebrews 10 talks about, right? It's just a building. There's nothing more to it than that. It would be inconvenient for us to meet in someone's home because we wouldn't fit. If anyone has a home that big and is willing to offer it out, let us know. We can work it out. Okay. Well, if you're offering their home, we could save some money. Yes. So, but nonetheless, meeting in people's home is not necessarily convenient for us, and it's not going to work, I don't think. So, but we see here, the earth saints are gathered together with them in their homes. The churches in Corinthians 16:9 as well. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. We see this in the Bible. It's not an opinion that they met in their homes. Okay? And we see here, our fellow soldier, into the church in your house, and Philemon too, right? My brother.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying that, are you saying that I should have worded it the other way, or you're saying, oh, okay.
Of course.
There's no doubt. And there are people who, you know, I'll sum up groups of people here because I like doing things like that. If that's okay. I'm not talking to anyone specifically, but we have groups of people who, if we did the worship service at the end, would show up late. And we have people who, because we do the worship service at the beginning, aren't as concerned about getting in here right away. And maybe you're here for Sunday school. Maybe they want to do this. They want to do that. But there's no real, you know, they're not really in love with that part of the service. They don't, you know, it's not that it's bad, but they don't really like that part of the service. So it's not a priority for them to be in here because we do the music and those things up front. And if we did it on the back end, there were people who would prioritize that thing the other way. It's unfortunate, but our balance, our thinking's messed up. And we're going to talk about the purposes of the local church. And what are the purposes of the local church? Is evangelism a purpose of local church? Is the purpose of the local church only to feed the saints and to minister to saints? Does the local church have a purpose in the scripture to the world? Is there anything there? So I'll talk about that as we get maybe today. What were you going to say, brother? It's just a summation, and it's not mine. There's nothing new under the sun, brother. I'm not going to come up with anything that's better than what others have coined. So all I do is edit. So Colossians 4:15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nympha in the church that is in her house. Okay? So what day of the church did the local church meet? At least on one particular day. What day did they meet? Well, the first day, Sunday, right? On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, prolonged his message until midnight. So don't give me any problems. Okay? What was the early church devoted to? Right? Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. That's what we see pulled out here. Right? These are the principles and staples behind our church. Now, there's more than this. We see Colossians 3, which involves what? Singing. Hymns, psalms, spiritual songs to one another, Ephesians 5. That is definitely involved with the church, right? The application of that is not necessarily that, you know, I need to call or go meet with you and sing a song to you. I really don't think that that's the purpose there. It seems to be the local church gathered, especially Colossians 3. I mean, Ephesians 5 is too, but, you know, especially there in Colossians 3. But doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, foundational pillars, if you would, to the church, right? And again, I'm not leaving out worship in those things, as I talked about before, because I don't think you can take this verse in a bubble. I mean, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, verses of that nature come into play as well, as far as, and I'm referring to, when I say worship, I'm referring to the common usage of the word, and that would be the worship part of the worship service is the music. I didn't make up the terms. This is just what modern day terms are. So those things are equally important and commanded in the scripture. We do them. Why? We do them because the scripture would command us and lead us to do so.
Okay. Would I define fellowship? That's a good question. I wasn't expecting that one. Fellowship is that's an excellent question. I'm buying myself a second to think about how I want to answer your question. Some would say, let me just start here. Some would say, well, my fellowship is on Sunday in between the services. Well, I think that's a good pattern of fellowship. I don't necessarily think if we didn't have that. I do love the time in the middle, and I love seeing people talk and commune, and we see fellowship there. I also like the motivation of those who, and I'm not criticizing anyone who doesn't stay late or anything like that, nor am I saying, man, he's watching whether I stay late or not, because actually I have no idea, because I'm not always here. But late. But, you know, I look around sometimes on Wednesday. I look around on Sunday. I look around even at the ministries the church does, the homeless ministry for those who have been there, the youth ministry, some of the Bible studies that go on. And it's one thing, you know, when I go to work and I go to a work function, I show up 5 minutes early, right? I'm a good Army boy. That was what I did. If you're not 5 minutes early, you're late. So I show up 5 minutes early. That's what I do. And I pretty much leave. I mean, when they say, okay, we're good, I mean, I'm gone. I'm in the car as they're saying it. I mean, I'm out of there. I would not define that as fellowship. Okay, I am looking to not be there. Not that I don't like these people, but I don't have a lot of love and a joy to want to be there. But I look around sometimes at the church gathered and the church fellow in the church meetings, the Sunday schools. I see you, Lewis. Give me one sec. And I see people who desire to be together, to fellowship together. And the only conclusion for the most part that I can come up with is, yeah, I mean, and these are people who don't naturally all the time, maybe they wouldn't even be friends apart from Christ. So I think that there's an aspect here. These are people who are maybe not the same age, not the same culture. They don't have the same likes. They don't have the same desire. But yet because of Christ, because of God, they can get along, and not only get along, but unlike me, who's trying to run out of that work function. I mean, I can't get out of there quick enough. And if they say, hey, you know what? I'd like for you to be there, but you don't really have to go. I entertain not going. I mean, the reality is. But with church functions, when we have true fellowship, you know, even with people who are very different because of what Christ did, there's fellowship there. There's a unity, and this goes back to the unity we are. But there's a personal unity, a closeness, a friendship that we have, a desire to even, you know, Scripture says that we should submit to one another. And there's a desire because of the fellowship that we have with one another, the love for one another, to even submit to those who, quite frankly, you'd never consider submitting to someone like that, either whether it be because of age or just character, and I don't mean bad, like immoral character, but just character or maybe even, and God builds us all different, right? None of us are, but some of us are not the sharpest tools in the shed, right? And sometimes we view people that way, and we might say, oh, you know what, I got no business listening to this guy. But yet, because of the fellowship, the unity of Christ, I think these things tie together. Again, we can tie lots of scripture behind this. I mean, Ephesians, Colossians comes to mind, amongst a lot of the verses that we read through earlier when we talked about the unity of the church. Did I hit close to what you were asking for? Did I totally swing and miss? I agree with that. The only thing I would add, I agree with you, that the only thing that I would add to that is I guess I was taking that as a given. The only reason I phrased it the way that I did was
I do think it's more than that. I also don't think it's necessarily less than that. And what I mean by that is, if all we did was hang out on Sunday morning and only do those things, I would, if someone told me that's all I believe I have to do, my fellowship is on Sunday and Wednesday when I check my box and I'm at church, and I know they don't state it that way, but my fellowship is then, I would challenge that brother or sister and say, you know, I'm not sure that you are diligently pursuing unity as the scripture would command you to. I'm not sure you're really loving your brother. I know you're doing what you have to do, but love goes beyond doing what I have to do. Love goes beyond that in pursuing that person. And we also are encouraged to be close to one another. Again, even you look at Corinthians 13, pursuing and diligently pursuing unity and peace within the body, and the fact that we're one and the fact that we're brethren. I mean, there is a real strong familiar, you know, kind of terminology used in the scripture. So I agree with everything you said. I just would say, yes, that is fellowship, but if that's your only fellowship, maybe you're... So I really was answering the other side. I may have misread what you were asking. Well, that brought up all kinds of hands. But let me get Lewis first, because he had his hand up earlier. I think the church should worship on Sunday based on that verse, yes. So if Sunday's a working day, do I lose my job to come to church? Probably not. I guess it's situational. Am I going to criticize, you know, so Jose's a nurse. You're a nurse. Jose's a nurse who happens to get a weird kind of schedule. Now, Jose's he's not here, so I can talk about him. I could talk about him even if he was here, but I won't. I could talk nice about him. I'd be mean to him if he was here, probably. But I'll be nice to him. He's not here. So,
it's the truth.
But Jose worked last night, for those that don't know. He pulls a 12-hour shift, which really means he stays an hour and a half late. He comes an hour early, because he calls me on his way to work. So he goes in about an hour early, stays about an hour and a half late. So that's really about a 14 and a half hour shift. And he was here at church before I was, and I got here about 8:40. So, you know, that he came. Now, if Jose didn't come today because he worked last night, would I fault him? Do I think he's sinning? No. If he continually had to work on Sunday, I think he should try to see if he can get out of it. But, you know, I mean, he needs to also be able to provide for himself. He needs to not pull off of his mom's weight. And someone could say, well, he could leave that and go get a job at 7-Eleven. I guess he could. You know, I'm going to leave that between him and the Lord, but I wouldn't be so quick to say that.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I would be very slow to criticize someone in that situation. But in principle, based on the Acts verse here, I would say Sunday seems to be the day that's laid down for the church to worship. But in that situation, what would I do? I might really study through this and think, can I get out of this? Is there another way? Could we meet at night? Could we meet in the morning? Is there another time we could meet? We meet on Wednesday, for example, and we work on Wednesday. So maybe that's possible. But if it really was impossible to meet on Sunday, I guess that it's not God's plan for us to meet on Sunday if it truly was impossible, because God will never put us in a situation, you know, that's beyond our ability where we're going to intentionally have to sin. I mean, there's always a way for us to honor him. So they're hypotheticals. But if the hypothetical is, if there's truly no way to meet on Sunday, do you do it in another time? Yeah, of course. Well, that's true, which is what I was saying. Again, in principle, that's where I am. And maybe if I was in an impossible situation, I would be less. I'm just not so quick to criticize cultural things that I've never experienced. But in principle, if the question is, Jason, do you think the church should meet on Sunday? Yes. Based on Acts, I do believe the church should meet on Sunday. I believe that is the principle that the scripture laid down. But if I'm ever in that situation, I reserve the right to change my mind. So there were other hands. Manny.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. In fact, 1 John says that hating my brother is darkness. And those go either way. When I'm in darkness, I tend to hate my brother. When I'm in the fruit of how do I know I'm in darkness, well, look at my attitude towards my brother, right? That's exactly. Miguel. The word literally means walking together, right?
Right. It's walking together. We walk together in friendship, in worship, in prayer, and togetherness. But it's more than that, because if you just take the Greek word, you can come and say, yes, that's correct. But the biblical usage of that goes a little deeper, and it goes based on what I feel is the important part of it, because all of it's going to be okay with me, because it's all based on motive, because Christ has saved us. That's why we do those things. Yes. To me, that's when it's felt. When I go to your house and don't really feel like being there, naturally, in my flesh, but yet, you know what? You're my brother. I love you, and I want to go hang with you because of that, even though life's kind of stinking right now, but I go do it anyway. Well, and I do that because Christ has saved me, and he saved you, and that's why I love you. That's fellowship. When I do that and I worship together in unity, maybe it's not the song I would choose to sing, and maybe it's not the one that I like, but I can sing in unity because it's not an unbiblical song per se. And we do that in unity without grumbling, and we get along together, and we take that, how do we meet together? That's fellowship when we do that within the worship service. As we can rejoice around the exact same song because we agree and can scream out, even though our cultures are different and their nationalities are different, and we're just light years apart as people, but yet we can cry and scream out together and be emotional in a positive way, I use this, about the same thing because of the truths of Christ and who God is. And we do that during the worship service and outside the worship service. That's fellowship. Walking together, according to what, based on what Christ has done. So the local church organized according to God. He gave gifted men to the church. So we start to look now at the organization of the local church. Okay, and I just refer to how is it structured. Okay, the organization. I know it's a bad word, but it's. I know you can use the organism thing, but it's, the church is organized. God set a structure and a pattern up. Okay? Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. Now, we've dealt with the apostles. This is early on. We did have that. We do have them in the New Testament. Same with the prophets. Then we see the evangelists, the pastors, teachers. Why did God give these men? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, now in this case, the body of Christ is referring, there is a universal aspect to it, but there's also a local aspect to it, right? God did not give Jason and Edwin, as far as I know, to this planet to be able to equip the universal church. Our outreach is not that far. Okay, thankfully for others, it's not that far. Our outreach is here locally. So there is a very strong local aspect in a local body of Christ where this is applied to as well, right? Are these given today? Well, Ephesians 2:20. Some of them are, but some are not. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. And we see the church on top. You combine that with our understanding of what we saw in Revelation and here, and what we saw from Paul in Galatians, and one born of undue season, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So are there apostles today? Well, there were three qualifications specific to the office of the apostle. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15. And that he appeared to Cephas. Who's that? Peter. Then to the 12. Okay? After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. They died. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Okay? This is who Jesus appeared to, according to Paul. He doesn't seem to expect that the risen Christ is going to appear to you and me. That doesn't seem to context here. Paul seems to indicate that this was how it was done. And in fact, the one who was weird, who was out of time, who was displaced, who worked against the rules, that's what Paul's saying here, right? He was the one who was weird. He's the one who violated the rule, as it were. I'm not saying God can't violate the rule again, but it certainly isn't the pattern that God used Paul to pen, inspired, in the New Testament. Okay? Nobody's raising their hand, so I'll just get that as an acceptance. Okay? Called directly by Christ. Feel free to tell me I'm out of my mind. That's fine. I don't mind. And it's probably true. That doesn't mean I'm wrong, though. But God called directly by Christ, personally to that office. The apostles' call was to lay the foundation of the church, Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Okay, this is a personal call by Christ. They were personally called and instructed in what they would do by Christ, right? The authority that was given to the apostles, Matthew 10, wasn't necessarily a verse for you and me to go into the streets and lay hands on people. I'm not saying God doesn't heal today, but the power and the authority in raising the dead was something given to who at that time? See, it's the context of the verse, the apostles. The apostles were all called by Jesus during his ministry. He called them to be fishers of men. The exception was Paul, who refers again to himself as one born out of season. Okay, in verse 8. Okay, directly and personally trained for their labor and office by the Lord himself. What does Paul mean when he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What is he saying? That he personally received this from Christ and then delivered it, right? 2 Corinthians, once again, Paul here says, I know a man in Christ. And he's talking about himself here, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. All right. So someone will say, well, Jason, I get it. I get the apostle thing. I get the prophet thing there, but what about the evangelist? In today's church, what do we have as specific offices? Well, what do we have here? We have pastors and deacons. So we see the evangelist mentioned there. And then, let me just state up front. Okay, I'm not saying that missionaries are wrong. Okay, I've gotten in trouble for teaching what I'm about to teach here. I'm not saying, and I come from much more Baptist roots than this church. Okay, and that depends on how you define Baptist, but more conservative, traditional American Baptist churches. Okay, and I've gotten in trouble for saying this before, so let me qualify where I am. I am not saying evangelism is wrong. I am not saying that we are not supposed to fulfill the Great Commission. In fact, I think we all should. You've heard me say that before. I am not saying that it's wrong for us to support missionaries and send them overseas. In fact, I like that and think we should. I do wish more of them would do more church planting, to be honest with you. But I'm not opposed even if they don't. And I'm not even opposed to supporting a lady to go overseas and do certain work. Okay? And again, that's not the topic here. I'm just saying these are things I'm not saying. I'm not saying any of that is wrong. So just because I'm about to tell you that I'm not sure the office of the evangelist is for today. I see it like the office of the apostle and the prophet. And I only mention this because it's right there in the verse in Ephesians. And it's key because we see all these things listed. And I don't want to gloss over it. That doesn't mean that I don't think these particular things that I'm talking about shouldn't be done and do not exist. I just don't know if there's a specific office here. For what it's worth, let me tell you why I believe that. Okay? So what about the evangelist? For the sake of thought, I'm going to keep moving. I'll take them afterward because we're going to finish here. Who's the only person in the New Testament called an evangelist? Someone know? Well, Philip, or I was going to say, well, I was more... Yes, Philip the evangelist. The office, see, and I would see Philip the one who spreads the gospel. And I guess you could say that in Timothy 4:5 as well. You would put that as far as See, I wouldn't put that in, but I guess you can. I wouldn't put that in with, No. You're talking in Acts. No. You're in Acts. Yeah. But he's not the office. It's more the what he's doing, his work. That was always my understanding there. But Acts 8 has to be where you are. But he's historically, I mean, he's called Philip the Evangelist in the Church Fathers' works. And I thought Acts said that he was doing as an evangelist, but I didn't think it titled him that way. All right, let me go back. If you find the verse you're looking for, but again, I know we did the work. My understanding with Philip is someone who does the work of an evangelist. He's someone. Mm-hmm. Now, Philip was a deacon as well. Well, depends on how you look at Acts 6 and so forth. We would see Philip as a deacon. Again, I know the term Philip the Evangelist. I would have so-and-so the missionary. I guess I would chalk it more as that. But we can throw that in there. Well, I will change my slide here. So, all right. I'm going to explain to you that Philip, much like Stephen, is who was stoned, you know, faithful man, deacon, who is stoned for preaching the gospel. And again, I see him as someone there. The one that I see actually labeled as an evangelist specifically was Timothy. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In other words, Timothy was called in his ministry to be an evangelist. Okay? Titus, not directly called an evangelist, but he had similar duties. Titus 1:5 says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." All right. So why was 1 Timothy written? What's the answer? Order of the church. Conduct yourself within the household of the church. So, when Timothy 1 talks about the qualifications of the office, he doesn't mention the qualifications of an evangelist, right? We see them left out. Now, you could say that's an argument from silence. Well, kind of, sort of, kind of not. We see the mention of Timothy as an evangelist, but yet it's left out. There's no qualifications here. It appears in the early church that there were special men called to be evangelists. If you want to put Philip in there, again, I would see him more like I see Stephen. I would see Timothy more in this light. I might see Titus in this light. But I don't know that you specifically see, I'll get you a sexy kid. I don't know that you specifically, you just don't see the scripture talk about qualifications. Talks about the qualifications of a deacon. Now, a deacon are the church's servants, as it were, and those who are here to serve the church. And certainly, if we have a long list of qualifications for them, why would we have, well, most of them are, brother. But if we have a long list of qualifications for them, why would we not have qualifications given to the evangelist if this was a specific office? It seems to be coupled in with these early men. And we can talk about what they did. What did Titus do? Well, he went and appointed what? Elders, right? Timothy helped find and train up what? Elders, okay? They preached the gospel. They planted churches. They started churches in a time where people were untaught, knew nothing, didn't have the entire word. They went and they had an authority that seemed to be in special authority here, that seemed to be outside the authority that men would have specifically given to them today. That's how I would view the word. I could be wrong, but if I am wrong about what I'm saying, all I'm saying is the church should have elders, deacons, and evangelists. And we need to figure out, according to the word, how we're supposed to have those. Because if they are specific offices and they're here, it can't just be this nebulous thing. Or I don't think it should be this nebulous thing. Brother, would I define evangelist? Sure. Again, I actually think in the term, in the way that the scripture uses it in these contexts, I think it's a bit nebulous.
We could certainly define the modern day term, and it finds its source here in the language for sure. One who's going to a preacher of the gospel, as it were, spreader, you know, a spreader of the good news. Yeah, I think those things are definitely there. And in that respect, should every Christian fulfill those things? My answer is yes. More what I'm talking about is within the local church organized as the office. That's what I'm saying. If someone said, I believe my ministry specifically is evangelism, and I think God has called me to do evangelism here, I would say amen and have no problems in my mind or my heart, and nothing I'm saying here would counteract that. If someone said, I'm like Timothy, who has what I would see as the office of the evangelist, I would say, well, maybe. I don't think so, though. We do. And if you go to be correct. No. Absolutely. I simply was pointing out that Timothy and Titus were similar. And while Titus is not specifically called the office of the evangelist, I do see that in Timothy with where his ministry was specifically that. So I was really arguing from silence. Maybe I was really saying maybe Titus and Timothy were the same. And maybe in this time where the gospel wasn't sent forth at all, the word was not completed yet. These men were not apostles. Okay, so they weren't like Paul, who was called. I mean, these are now second-generation people, people who heard the gospel from the apostles and had come down. And in these second-generation people who had not seen the risen Christ, who were not apostles, but yet had an authority similar to the apostles, while men do plant church today, they don't have the authority that the apostles had. I mean, we stem from the word. So that's what I'm saying. These men seem, in my opinion, and again, I'm arguing just from if this is true and this is true, maybe this is true. It's really just a maybe. My primary argument is the silence of the scripture indicates to me that it's not something that's to be practiced today, because I don't see why we have the qualifications of elders, deacons, and then that diminishes to nothing. That's really what I'm saying. That's the only real argument. And I had a lot of other arguments, but I put them aside because that's the only real one I have from the scripture is, well, the scripture defines these things, but not this one. So it seems to indicate to me not to be in office. Because I just think God has given us all we need for life and godliness. And we don't see that. Anyway, we have to close. But CK, I know you had your hand up, brother. Philip the Evangelist. Yeah, and I didn't bring up Philip the Evangelist. I guess I should have obviously put him in. There's a lot of Catholic lore surrounding Philip, well, all of the apostles, really, but and many of the deacons and the early guys. There's a lot there. I don't know. I don't see it much different than Philip the missionary, but even if you want to see it more than that, it doesn't matter. It's not different than what I'm saying here. It would be the same time period. Anyway, guys, let's close here. I sent us down a bad path there. So let us close, and we will pick up here next week. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And Lord, certainly we don't have all these things figured out. And Lord, I'm reminded now and constantly reminded of how much study I personally need. And all of us, Lord, need. We need to be in your word and studying and growing and open to criticism, and Lord, just being humble because we don't know everything, but yet you do. Your word is perfectly laid out. Lord, where we have misunderstandings, we know that they're us and our flesh and our inability to have unity with one another and see things properly, and our sin gets in the way. And Lord, in these areas, help us through the power of the Spirit to be illumined by your word, to see truth, to submit to truth, and Lord, to honor you in a way that lays up treasures in heaven, not in a way to be arrogant and smug. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.